already having shared with them on the subject of witnessing. I was over at Eastminster, what, about a year and a half ago. I was at a rally there. Last year I was here on the subject. And so I sat down with my little pad of paper this week and spent 3 or 4 hours just thinking through on that. And I thought I would like to start by pointing out that Jesus Christ frequently used the words, I am, to tell us about himself and his ministry. I am the door, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He seemed to be telling us that there's only one way into heaven, and he is that door. The whole world is starving to death, and he is the only bread there is that can feed their souls. The whole world is stumbling around in darkness, and he's the only light there is. The whole world is living in error, and he's the only truth, and so on. Not I am a truth, or I am the truth, I am the way. Well, as I was thinking about that, another study that I'd done showed up the fact that the Apostle Paul himself, from time to time, used a little phrase, I am, to describe his ministry and his something about himself. In Romans 1:14, the Apostle Paul says, I am a debtor. I am under obligation to witness to all men, to Greeks and barbarians, no one nation, Greeks, barbarians, whoever, wise and unwise, no particular class of people, everybody. And of course we ask ourselves, now why did he feel that way? Come with me to when Moses received the Ten Commandments from the Lord. He had these Ten Commandments written with the finger of God, given to him by God himself up on the mount. And then he was told to go down that mountain and give those commandments to those people. He had no option. God gave him these commandments and said, now these commandments are to be given to the people. And so he had no option. He had to go down and give those commandments. Well, the Apostle Paul felt the same way. He had received the message of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was under obligation to give that message to the rest of the world. He was under obligation. Okay, then I ask myself, now what obligation then do we owe the world? What obligation do we have this morning? When we think of a world out there without Jesus Christ, what obligation do we have, in fact? What debt? Well, let's say you're on a ship out in the middle of the ocean somewhere, and you've got thousands of life preservers on this ship. Thousands of them, all very fine, brand new, good life preservers. And you're going through the water out in the ocean, and on both sides of the ship you can look out there and you can see thousands upon thousands of people struggling to stay afloat. The water is bouncing around, the wind is blowing, and they're struggling like mad just to stay afloat. And here we go now on our ship with all these life preservers. What obligation do we owe those people? Well, it seems to me the least that we could do would be to throw out a line. That would be the least we could do. We cannot force them to grab the life preserver or anything like that, but we can give them an opportunity to be saved, couldn't we? Wouldn't that be the least that we could do if we had all these life preservers and there were all those people out there about ready to perish? It would seem to me that we would be under obligation to give the message, to give this gospel, as Paul says, to give that life preserver to those people out there. Then if God would work on their hearts and they would desire to be saved, at least there would be that way for them to do that. I was talking to a man recently who had some years ago gotten out of the army, gotten his discharge. He's now a civilian. And he went down to New Orleans to spend his first weekend as a civilian to live it up. He checked into this hotel and he was standing outside the door, and there were a couple guys down there witnessing to people, handing out tracts and talking to people about Jesus. And so they came up to him and they handed him this little gospel tract, and they asked him, are you a Christian? And his answer was, no, and here's where you can go. So he explained to them where they could go and the fact that he was not a Christian. And then he said, and if there is one thing that I did not come to New Orleans for, is to get religion. This weekend, I did not come down here to get religion. That's the last thing I've come down here to do. So they handed him a little tract and thanked him for his comments and left. And he took it and threw it down outside his hotel door. Just threw it down. And then the night came and he hit the streets down on Bourbon Street. If any of you have ever been down that part of the world, you know the atmosphere. He could hear the music. He could hear the laughter. He could hear the parties going on and all the rest. But the only thing that he could think of in his mind were these two guys. The fact that they had reached out to him and asked, "Are you a Christian?" And he thought about that and thought about that. And finally, he went back to his hotel room. Outside the door lay that little tract, all crumpled up. He opened it up, read it, and gave his life to Christ. Now, he wasn't a likely suspect. He wasn't a likely prospect for the gospel. You would say he'd probably be the last guy in New Orleans that night that would want to hear the message of Christ and respond to it. And that was the attitude that he presented. But the fact was that the Spirit of God did work in his heart and brought the man to Christ. So the least we can do is give people an opportunity to be saved if there's something there that we can do. So the Apostle Paul says, okay, I am under obligation. I am under obligation. I owe a debt to the wise, to the foolish, to the disinterested, to the interested. Now, how do we pay that debt? Let's say that we all agree that we owe that debt. Like with Paul, we owe that debt. How do we pay that? Well, there would be some who would lead you to believe that it'd be like a lifeguard. Now, here's this lifeguard, and he sees this guy struggling out here. So he goes out, swims out to him. And he says, I want you to know I'm here. And I'm here with you, friend. I know you're hurting. I know you got problems. I know you're going down for the second time here. I can see that. And I want you to know that I am concerned. I understand what you're going through here. And maybe the guard even goes down with him. Maybe we're going down, you're going down for the third time. I'll go down with you. Down they go, you know what I mean? You're laughing. There are people who teach that, for crying out loud. They say that is what we owe those people. What we owe is to get them to safety. To pull those people out of that water and get them to safety. That is the obligation that we have. If we can reach them. If somehow we can toss them a line or something. We owe that to these people. I know you're hurting. I'll go down with you. No. Grab him and get him to shore. Reach out and help the guy to safety. Like the guys with the tract. Reach out at least. Now let's go back to Moses on the mountain for a minute. Here he had the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments from God, written in stone. I mean, you can't get any more imposing than that. I mean, Ten Commandments from God, written on tables of stone. And as he was going down, he discovered these people were having a party. And some of you who study these things know what kind of a party it was. They were boozing it up. They were all getting soused. There was immorality involved. It was a terrible thing going on down there. Involved in all this immorality and all this liquor and everything. So he could have said to himself, now obviously these people are certainly in no mood to receive the Ten Commandments at this time. Maybe the Ten Suggestions might go over, but not the Ten Commandments in stone, for Pete's sake. So, you know. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take these Ten Commandments and I'm going to put them over here by the side of the path. Take this big bushel basket I see here and put it over these things to kind of hide them away. And then I'll go down and join the party. I'll go down and have a few beers, you know, and show them I'm a regular guy and kind of fit in. Was that his approach? Was that what Moses was thinking at that time? No. He was under obligation to give these people a message from God. And so he did that. See, you look at these people. I mean, here they are involved in immorality and drunkenness. And he could have said, well, boy, now I can see they're not in a receptive attitude. On a scale of 1 to 10, they're at minus 25 about this time. So this is no time to approach these people with a message from God. I mustn't be too direct here, he says. But he couldn't do that. He was under obligation to give them the message. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, The Apostle Paul says, I have been committed a trust. A trust has been committed to me. I have been entrusted with the gospel. And he felt that obligation then to share that message with people. So in light of all that, Paul declares his second I am. In Romans 1, chapter 15, he says, and I am ready. Now, your Bible does not say ready. Your Bible says eager. I am eager. See, it's not I am ready, like I've learned to give the bridge illustration, and I've learned to give my testimony in 3 minutes and so on, so now I'm ready to go do something. That's not the idea. The idea is here, I am eager to do it. But it's more than that. The word is prothumia, T-H-U-M-I-A, prothumia. And it means I am inclined in the direction of witnessing. I am predisposed to witness. When you meet someone, and it's obvious to you that they need the message of Christ, are you predisposed in that direction? Are you bent in that direction? Are you inclined in that direction? That was what the Apostle Paul is saying here. See, he could have had one of two attitudes. He could say, well, why bother? They probably won't listen anyhow, so... Or he could have said, why not? Why not? I mean, give them an opportunity. And he was predisposed in that second one. Why not? Let's give them an opportunity to see if they will respond. So he was pre... But the word is stronger than predisposed. It borders on the idea of being zealous. And the word picture is, and the actual root word is, smoke is coming out of my mouth. That's the word used for eager and predisposed and so on. Zealous, smoke is coming out of my mouth. Which the Apostle Paul says, my spirit is so on fire with this message that smoke is coming. I am burning up to give this message to people. My spirit is on fire. Therefore, I am hot to witness. That's what he says here now. Now, it's very, very strange that he should think this way. Very strange. He was a Jew, right? The Apostle Paul was a Jew. He gives us his credentials. A Jew among Jews. And Rome hated Jews. They hated Jews. In fact, in Acts 18, verse 2, it says, Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. They hated him. They didn't want him around. Paul was a Jew. Secondly, Rome worshipped power. Power was their god. They would create these giant parades when the conquering general would come back and all the slaves would be in chain and the people would cheer and the power of Rome demonstrated. This was what Rome really delighted in. Power was their god. Now, Paul was not only a Jew, but the Bible says he was a weak little Jew. His bodily presence, the Bible says, was weak. One translation, one of the newer translations, even has feeble. He was a weak, feeble, little Jew going to a people who hated Jews and loved strength. So the Apostle Paul could say to himself, you know, maybe I'm not the man for this job. You know, I'm... But there's another thing. Rome absolutely worshipped good speakers. The orators of Rome are famous to this day. You can go downtown to the public library and find speeches that were given by these men. Great speakers, great orators, and Rome loved that. And the city would turn out to hear these men give their speeches. So they not only loved power, they loved good speakers. And the Bible says about the Apostle Paul, his speech is contemptible. In fact, the newer translation says, his delivery is beneath contempt. It hasn't even reached the level of being contemptible. It is beneath contempt. He is a terrible speaker. His delivery is awful. One translation has utterly contemptible. Of no account, one says. So here's the Apostle Paul going to a people who admired great speakers, who himself... His delivery was beneath contempt. Then his message, the fourth thing, his message. His message was, quote, everywhere spoken against. Romans 28, 22. Everywhere spoken. Then let's review this. He was a Jew about going to people who hated Jews. He was going to a people who worshipped power, and he was a feeble, weak, little Jew. He was going to people who loved good orators, and he was a terrible speaker. His delivery was beneath contempt. And his message was everywhere spoken against. And in light of all that, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, I am hot to get there. I am so excited about getting there, I am burning up. I can hardly wait. Now, why can he think that way? Why was he so on fire to get to Rome? He knew all this stuff. Was he counting on his qualifications or his natural ability or his techniques? No, because of the third I am. There's a third I am that comes into play here, and that is Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He saying to himself, do these people want to see power? Is that what they want to see? You wait till I get there with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will get there with that gospel, and I will unleash that gospel, and these people will taste what power really is. I'm not ashamed. I am, in fact, you put that backwards, I am proud of the gospel. I'm so proud of the gospel because of all the good that it does. So he was not counting on his natural ability or his techniques or whatever. He was counting on the message itself, which is the power of God into salvation. The gospel, the dunamis, the dynamite of God. His confidence was in that gospel. Now, as you and I think about witnessing, one of the first things that comes to our mind is why I'm probably not the one to do it. I don't have this, I don't have that, I don't have the other thing, I'm not this, I'm not that. Well, sometime just review that little list that the Apostle Paul had of the things that would have made it difficult for him to do it, and reflect on the fact that in spite of his own obvious lack of qualifications from a human standpoint, he wasn't operating on a human standpoint. He was operating from God's standpoint. The fact that the message itself is powerful. The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, what is it that hinders the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ getting out? What is it that hinders that? Well, there are two or three things I jotted down. Hindrances to the message. The one is worldliness. Living a life that conforms with the world. You see, when we try to do that, when we try to live a life that conforms to the world, and our motives may be good. We may be trying to win the worldling, therefore we're living a life that conforms to the world in order to win the worldling. There may be good motivations here. The world sees through that. The world knows what a Christian should be like. The world understands that. Last month, you could hardly turn on a television talk show without finding them snickering and laughing about the fact that there were certain of our brothers and sisters in Christ who were acting like worldlings. And they thought that was so funny, and they would do entire monologues because there were Christians out here who were acting like the world. And they knew that that shouldn't be. So the world understands that. And so if you and I try to fit in, like Moses, going down and having a few beers with the boys, and they can see through that. They know that is not the lifestyle of a man of God. They understand that. And they think it's funny. If you and I try to fit in with... See, our motivations may be good. But behind our back, they're laughing because they know better. I was crossing a border one time, and the border guard stopped me. And he wanted to know my job, and I told him that I was a preacher. Now, his second question on the list was, no matter what your first answer was, his second question on the list was, do you have any booze or cigarettes with you? That was the second question that he had to ask everybody. And then he stopped himself. And with a nervous laugh, no, he says, of course not. Of course not. He knew that I shouldn't be drinking booze and smoking cigarettes. He understood that. And he was not a believer in Jesus Christ. He understood very clearly. So, you see, people understand what a man or woman of God should be like. People understand that. But if we try to do like I suggested Moses might have done, go down and live it up with the boys for a while just to sort of fit in, they'll laugh at you. They'll think that's funny. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Living a life and a lifestyle that glorifies Jesus Christ, one that pleases Him. Not living a life that conforms to this world. Now, what about this idea that I should adopt the lifestyle of the world in order that I might win the worldling? Isn't that what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? To the Jews I became a Jew. To them that are without law is without law. To the weak I became weak. And then his summary is, I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And his reason is perfectly pure. And I do this, he says, and this I do for the gospel's sake. So his motive is perfectly pure. And he says, I am become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. Now, does that mean then that he begins to live like a worldling in order to win the worldlings? I have not studied that passage in depth in my entire Christian life. I've studied 1 Corinthians 2 or 3 times, but only as part of a broader package. So this week I thought, well, why don't I look into that just a little bit? I'm not going to take forever to look into it, but just a little bit and see what some people say that means. So I have access to some books, commentators and so on, on things like this. So I got Charles Hodge. Now, Charles Hodge, some of you may remember, back at the turn of the century, he taught at Princeton University. He taught 50 years. For 50 years he taught at that time, this great evangelical seminary, and he taught Bible. For 50 years he taught Bible. Then I looked it up in a commentary by a man named Lenski. Now, Hodge is a Presbyterian. Lenski is a Lutheran. And so I looked it up, and here's another great man of God, a phenomenal Bible commentator. I looked up what he says about this. And then I got down a fairly new one, a man named Leon Morris, who is an Anglican, who also is a great Bible commentator. And just let me give you a very brief summary now of what they say this idea of becoming all things to all men is really all about. What is that getting at? A brief summary. And I became as a Jew to the Jews in order that I might gain Jews. He became as a Jew. He didn't become a Jew. He's already a Jew. He became as a Jew by using their forms of teaching when he sought to convert them. When the Apostle Paul went and sought to see Jews converted to Christ, according to these men, and this is a summary of what they said, he used the Jewish form of teaching when he sought to convert Jews. When he preached the gospel to the Jews, he did everything, he avoided anything that might arouse their antagonism. So the Apostle Paul formulated his teachings so that it might make the strongest appeal to the Gentile mind, because when he taught the Gentiles, he did everything he could figure out to do not to antagonize them, that he might gain them. So when he talks about becoming as a Jew and becoming all things to all men, according to these men, what he's talking about is his teaching techniques, reaching out so that the message of the gospel of Christ, when he's talking to Jews, does not cause the Jews to run away. And when he's talking to the Gentiles, he uses teaching techniques there that will gain the Gentiles. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Now remember, he became as a Jew by using their format of teaching. When he sought to convert them, he used that. When he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, he did everything he could possibly do to keep from arousing their antagonism. So he preached the gospel that would make the strongest appeal both to the Jewish mind and the Gentile mind. Acts 14:1. Are you with me now? Acts chapter 14, verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake, not just spoke, but so spoke, that a great multitude, both of Jews and also the Greeks, believed. Now it's interesting here that he does not say, when they went in there, they spoke and tell us what the message was. We know what the message was. His message was always the gospel. But it does not tell about the content of his message here. It draws attention to the way he gave the message. He so spoke, and I'm not sure what your translation has, spoke with such power, spoke with such conviction, spoke so warmly, it has all these, but the idea is that he geared his message to the mind of the person he was talking to. So when he was talking to the Jews, he tried to use that format that would reach the Jewish mind. When he talked to the Gentiles, he tried to use that teaching format that reached the Gentile mind. It does not mean that he went in and act like a pagan in order to win pagans. Doesn't mean that. He remained a Christian among the Gentiles and among the Jews. He lived a godly life. And a godly life is an absolute must if we're going to be an effective witness. Because the Bible says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. If I'm living a wicked, pagan life, the Bible says if I'm in that state with unconfessed sin in my life and living the life of a pagan, when an opportunity will arise for me to give the gospel to somebody, I'll run away. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. But the righteous are bold as a lion. So one of the reasons why we must live a godly, holy life if we're going to be an effective witness is for that reason right there. We must pursue a life of righteousness, bold as a lion. Okay, I think I got time. Now, like I said, this is the first time through this study, so I'm not just sure how long it's supposed to take. So let me turn to me now to Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Romans 16, verse 19. Romans 16, 19. With me now, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. And I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Okay, wise concerning that which is good and simple regarding evil. Now, your Bible probably does not say simple. It has all kinds of translations on that one. But the word is a word that comes from the field of metallurgy, describing metal. And it means not simple, but unmixed. Bronze is a mixed metal. Steel is a mixed metal. Gold is a pure metal. Silver is a pure metal, unmixed. So he says, I would not have you mixed in your lifestyle. Part pagan, part God. I wouldn't want that. I want you absolutely pure regarding evil. Now turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning reading over at verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone who nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth. Some of honor, some to dishonor. That's what it is in my house. We have one container here that holds the garbage. We have another container over here that Virginia makes salad in. And we don't mix the two around. We use this for one thing, that for the other thing. So that's what he's saying here. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. See, the problem with witnessing is it is not a human endeavor. The problem with witnessing is it is a divine, godly endeavor. It is God's work, not man's work. So he says, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be in the hands of God, prepared for every good work. So worldliness is one reason, or one thing, that we must avoid at all costs if we're going to be an effective witness, because it is not a human endeavor, it is God's endeavor, and he's chosen to use the pure vessel. You understand that? Okay. The second thing that can keep us from being an effective witness is neglecting the secret of fruitfulness in witness. The secret of fruitfulness in witness. Anyhow, on your triangle down here, put G. Now write down Romans 15, 16. Romans 15, 16. Okay, now this is the Apostle Paul preaching on this. What do you got, Jim? You're going to try to...
I'm just going to see if we get a little more clear.
A little more clear.
Is that better?
Yeah. That's beautiful. Well, not really, but anyhow. Romans 15, 16. Now, don't look at your notes. Look up here. The Apostle Paul says, for I, Paul, will not dare to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Christ through me in reaching the Gentiles, both by word and by deed. So it is not Paul who is reaching the Gentiles. It is Christ through Paul reaching the Gentiles. You follow that? So it's not a human endeavor. It's a divine endeavor. It is Christ through Paul doing the work. It is not your work. It's Christ's work. By the Spirit of God, he works through our lives in reaching the Gentiles. Now the other one is John 15, 14 and 15. Now, look up here again. In John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is Jesus speaking. He says, remember, this cross represents Jesus. This P here represents the Apostle Paul. Over here is the Gentiles. John 15, 14 and 15. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So to try to go out and live like a pagan and adopt a pagan lifestyle with a perfectly good motive of trying to reach people for Christ is silly. The key to it all is to abide day by day in Jesus Christ and let Christ have a clean channel through whom he might work and reach people with the gospel. Jim?
That 4 and 5, right? Everybody probably knows that.
John 15, 4 and 5?
Yeah.
What was I saying?
14, 15.
Uh-huh. John 15, 4 and 5. Let me give it to you again. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So the key to it is to live that abiding life, and that's what you're covering, as I understand it, in these sessions in the mornings. So, one more thought on this. To trust, then, in horizontal schemes and methods is to shut down the gospel. Because that's where our trust must be, right there. Our whole orientation must be with a vertical relationship to Christ, not a horizontal thing down here, because we're not talking about organizing a Red Cross drive. We're not talking about doing something for the United Way. That's all down here. That's fine. In witnessing, however, we must bring that horizontal, that vertical aspect into view, which is Jesus Christ himself doing the work for us. So trusting in methods, approaches, techniques, second causes, clever Madison Avenue ideas, mentality, going to the world to learn to do the work of God. By the way, the Bible says that the world by wisdom knew not God. How on earth could we ever suppose that we can go to the world and learn from them how to do the work of God when they don't even know God? The world by wisdom knew not God. So worldliness, clever approaches, and so on. Okay, the last thing, we've covered worldliness. We've talked about neglecting the secret of fruitfulness, which I'm sure you understand to be prayerlessness and that lack of time in the Word and so on, too busy to get into the Word, whatever. The third is fear. Fear. Fear that you won't be able to answer tough questions. And we all have that fear, and that's Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So that's why we encourage you to get into your scripture memory groups, to study the Bible, all these things, because we want you to be prepared. Have that word in your life. And secondly, fear that you'll offend someone. Nobody likes to offend anybody. Nobody likes to offend a neighbor or a friend. So afraid you'll offend someone. And the Bible says a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle. So we know we mustn't offend. That's Proverbs what? Proverbs 18, 19. But on the other side, here's this fear of offense, but on the other side, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, we are to declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. The Apostle Peter says, if we have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of God, we've got to tell somebody about that. Declaring the wonderful deeds of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we have this balancing act. On the one hand, exercising everything we can figure out how to do, caring not to offend, being careful not to offend. Over on the other side, you've got the command of Jesus Christ to witness to every creature. So that was what the Apostle Paul was struggling with when he was thinking about all these things. He said, I am under obligation. I am under obligation, beginning at Jerusalem. Some time ago, I was talking to a man. He was a preacher. He is a preacher. And he was at a late, late, late meeting. And he got home about 3 o'clock in the morning. And right across the alley from where he lived, there was a man whose house was on fire. A neighbor that lived there. And this house was burning. He pulled into the driveway, looked over there, and this neighbor's house was on fire. Without thinking. He jumped out of his car. He ran across the alley screaming as loud as he could holler, neighbor, neighbor, your house is on fire. And he was banging on the door and finally one of the kids woke up and he got everybody out of the house. They were all safe. And he said, Leroy, said, I've reflected on that later. He said, I thought about that. He said, I could have thought, well, I don't want to create a disturbance. You know, I don't want to... shouting at 3 o'clock in the morning. I don't want to do that. I mean, I'm a more cultured man than that to go around creating a disturbance. So I don't want to do that. Besides, what will he think? His children probably asleep, you know, and go around there banging. He had one overriding thought that overrode all other considerations. The man was going to perish in the fire unless he did something about it. That is the obligation that you and I owe to people. We have that obligation, that overriding obligation. And the fear of offending, yes, that must be there. We must do everything we can do to keep from offending. But the other side is we are under obligation to give the message to every creature. Now, fear of offending and fear of not being able to answer the tough questions, by the way, I checked in the bookstore down there. There's a little book down there called Winning Ways that I did many years ago that gives you some of the tough questions and some basic answers for them if you'd like that. But anyhow, the Apostle Paul talked about that. And it can lead to isolation. But Paul was known as a pestilent fellow. Acts 24:5. The word is loimos. And it means this man is a real plague. That's what the word picture is. You know what a pestilence is? Well, they called him a pestilent fellow. A real plague, a disease. They said, this man is a disease. Now, what do you do with someone who has a communicable disease? What do? Well, you isolate them. We had a scare of the bubonic plague here in Colorado a couple weeks ago. A bunch of little animals down here south of Pueblo. They found plague in them, and it became headline news every night on the newscast. They talk about that. A plague is a tough thing. And they said, Paul has the plague. He's a pestilent fellow. He's got a communicable disease. So what the devil tries to do with everyone who has caught the real thing, is to keep them isolated. It's a master stroke. Here's all these people with this communicable disease, this pestilence, this plague they carry around. You touch somebody with it, he's got the plague. He becomes a Christian. Over here, this guy becomes. So they got this problem. So the devil's got it figured out. As soon as they catch the real thing, isolate them. Get them talking among themselves. Get them fellowshipping among themselves. Get them living among themselves. Get them having their parties among themselves. Get them to all these things among themselves. Because we've got to keep these people isolated. Because they've got the plague. A communicable disease. They're going to spread this thing if they get out there and begin to touch people with the message. Okay. The person's fear then can lead him to associate only with those who have the disease and spend the rest of his or her life in the isolation ward. Do you know people like that? I know people like that. They're spending the rest of their lives in the isolation ward, and they're never out there reaching out. So here we are on this ship going through the ocean, thousands of people out there, you know, drowning, struggling to stay afloat, and we've got all these life preservers on the ship. The least we can do is throw them a line and give them an opportunity to be saved. And if we see somebody who is about ready to perish in the fire, the least we can do is to warn him. Neighbor, you're about ready to perish in the fire. We've talked about a few things about what will keep us from doing it. We've tried to look at the Apostle Paul as one who had every reason in the world to say, you know, folks, I think you've chosen the wrong man here to go to Rome. I don't really think I've... His whole orientation was the fact that he was a bearer of a message. A message that was the power of God. And he was eager to spread that message around and watch what happened when by the Spirit of God that message began to take hold in the lives of people. And those of you who study church history know that in just a very few years, the entire Roman nation was Christian. The entire Roman nation. And here's this little, weak, feeble Jew going over there. But he knew where the power really lies. And Lord, we pause and thank you this morning for this little time we can look into your word. We thank you for this example of the Apostle Paul, that although he had every strike against him, yet his confidence was not in himself. His confidence was in the message, the power of God. And then, Lord, we pray that you'll help us as we understand what it means to live a godly, holy life. A life of worldliness, Lord, help us to shun that. Help us to understand where the secret of fruitfulness really is. And keep us, Lord, out of that isolation ward. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.